Little different on that because it is our enemy that is within us. We've gone through this series on spiritual life, Pastor Owen and I. It really, if you watch what we're doing, even when we're teaching the Old Testament, we're doing spiritual life. But we are specifically looking at the major enemy that all of us have, and it's called the flesh. It's called the sin nature. It's called the sin principle. Now, why are we doing this in such detail? Because, as you heard if you were in Sunday school, if we really learn to focus in on what the flesh is and how the flesh operates, we do have a chance of denying it or say no to. Deny and say no to are the same thing. Denying those lusts before they get, they cause problems, where they can be thwarted in a lot easier manner than when they get, when you make those lusts your own, or we make our lusts those own. So it is an enemy, and it's much neglected. And I'll say another thing, and then we'll get going. In the King James, and we're going to give you the whole list later, and I hope to do it in such a small print so that you can put it actually in your Bible, which has been helpful for me. But the King James and most translations mix up the words, translate them wrong, and so that's why we're going through it. Like, for instance, witchcraft. What does that mean? Hocus pocus, you know, Ouija board? No, it means religious, superstitious awe. And then they translate strife, they translate it variances, and then they translate hostility of strife. They got them all backwards, and so we want you to see exactly how they are. But before we look to the Lord in communication, let me just say, if you don't know your enemy, you can't defeat him. And we have to know our enemies. Okay, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate your word. We appreciate those that are here. We realize that in your plan that you have always emphasized quality and not quantity. And we thank you for our group here that still wants to look into your word. Amen. Now, I want to turn to the book of Romans in the 6th chapter, just by way of introduction. In Romans, the 6th chapter, you have a verse that is, well, I'm going to show you a couple verses that are grossly misused by what's called the Roman world. But I want to show you, when we talk about the fact that each person born, and that's the cutest little babies, we have some here that are very young, and the world would look at them and say, oh, aren't they so innocent? Look at their cherub face. They look so innocent. Every baby, myself included, particularly, I know myself, I can experientially tell you how true this is without a verse. Well, I was born with a sin nature. Nobody had trained me to lie. Nobody, which appealed to my sin nature, but it was an exterior enemy. Nobody had to train me to be selfish. It was innate. It was something I was born with. That's called the sin nature. And in Romans 6th chapter in the 23rd verse, Paul and the Holy Spirit are referring to this sin nature. And he's telling you, and he's implying that he can, that when we're saved, we can get another nature. And in the 6th chapter in the 23rd verse, the wages, this word wages is a military allotment. If you soldiered for a month, there's a specific stipend you were supposed to get for a month. So the just due, the just recompense of sin is death. Now, what kind, we remember whenever we see the word death, which means separation, we have to always read in context, is it talking about physical death or is it talking about spiritual death? Well, if we read the rest of the verse, we know it's talking about spiritual death, spiritual death, because in the rest of the verse we see spiritual life. Now, eternal life, it's many other things, but if death is separation, eternal life means having a relationship with God. Verse 23, chapter 6. For the just recompense or the just wages of the sin nature is spiritual death. But the free gift of God is eternal life, a relationship with God, no longer separated from God. Now let's interpret what this verse says. When we are born, actually I'm going to tell you when we are conceived. I got Psalm 51 that tells me this. When the baby is conceived, which tells you something, just let me stop for a minute. I heard this week on the radio that there have been 55 million abortions just in the United States. If they read Psalm 51, they would see that that's a work of the flesh, murder. We haven't got to it. Wanting slaughter. It wasn't for a reason. other than selfishness and some other works of flesh. For the wages of the sin nature is spiritual death, separation from God. But the free from gift from God is a relationship. Now, there's more to it than that. But if death is separation, then life is having a relationship. It's eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. So what I'm trying to show you here is that not only do we just have a sin nature, the sin nature in and of itself is what causes us to have spiritual death prior to salvation. It works out that Christ on the cross, or Jesus on the cross, died spiritually to pay for that. Now let's go back over to the third chapter of the book of Romans. I want to show you another verse that's misused. Now we're going to talk about, what we've shown you is some other verses. If you wanted a cross-reference, you would go to 1 John 1:8, which says that we all have a sin principle. And if we deny we have a sin nature or sin principle, we can't have the truth in us because we can't overcome it. But now let's go back to Romans, the third chapter, another couple of verses misused by the Roman road. Let's start with verse 21. We won't comment too much on it. But now the righteousness of God with a law has been manifest, while being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the quality of righteousness belonging to God, which is by faith regarding Jesus Christ. Now you have two groups here. You have the Old Testament group that's being transitionalized to being New Testament believers, and then you have Gentile New Testament believers. So you have unto all and upon all. That's just Gentiles and Jews. To them that believe, there is no difference. And what he's saying is there's no difference in New Testament salvation for either the Jew or the Gentile in terms of content. There was difference in how they got there. Verse 23, for all, both the Jew and the Gentile, sinned. Now that's a punctiliar action looking at a sin action. How did we all sin? Well, in the context of Romans, he says we all sinned in Adam. When Adam partook of the fruit, now this is, a lot of people get this wrong, listen. When Adam partook of the fruit, all were guilty of that sin act, even Eve. They get that wrong. Eve didn't sin, but she's guilty of that sin. And that sin brings physical death. So here we have the fact that because we have a sin nature, we're born spiritually dead, and our sin act that we're guilty of in Adam, we will be part of the life cycle and die physically. Now watch. For all have sinned, and this is in Adam. Now here's where you got to watch the language. In the King James it says, and come. It's a present tense. It has the idea of it's an ongoing concept. And keep on. I'm going to add the word keep, but the verb really means this. And are coming to be a completely perfect translation. And are coming short of the glory of the God. Now, you know what that says? It says that the Jews that were saved in the early New Testament church in Rome, and the Gentiles that were saved in the early New Testament church, all of them on a regular basis are not completely living up to God's opinion of what they should live. And in the book of Romans, in the 11th chapter, he's going to say that's why the church has to be raptured, because the church is failing. Now, I'm not coming here to say that don't worry about your spiritual life, you're going to fail anyway. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying, that we will all sin. I have sinned. You have sinned. This verse tells me that. I remember some pastor one time getting up and saying he never had an argument with his wife, and I just laughed at myself. He ain't married then. Not to another human being. You remember that? I'm not exaggerating. He didn't realize this verse applied to him too. It applies to all of us. But I'll get to the outline in a minute. Just stay with me. Go over to Philippians, the third chapter. A person wrote me recently several times, what are they supposed to do? And I just keep coming here. This happened in the past. What do I do now? Well, you make it right. And then what does this verse say? Third chapter of the book of Philippians. And verse 13, brethren, I count myself not as apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Make it right. Do the best you can. Get it straight. And then do you keep worrying and festering about it? What does it say? And reaching forward to the things which are before. I press to the mark for the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Get it right and get going. So, all of us will sin. All of us have sinned because we have the propensity to sin. But you know what? That's not the story. Not the end of it anyway. The end of the story, or the benefit that we have in Christ, is because of the Holy Spirit. We have the ability, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's turn there. We'll emphasize something different. I know Pastor Horn and I have both been here 100 times, and I have to go here personally on a regular basis, so I know you do too. And every time we go here, we'll point something out differently. But let me just read this verse, and then I'm going to point something at the end. Verse 13, 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So all have sinned. Because you have acts, because we have a sin principle that has a propensity to sin. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but which is common to man. But God, and that's the God, so that if you mark in your Bible, put a little theta there, that's God the Father. You have a different person of Godhead here. Is faithful, who and will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability. Now, you want to stop there. This word ability is it's an infinitive, but did you know what? It's in the middle voice, which means you on your part have it. Now, we're not going to go there, but in your thinking, think over. Now, what person of Godhead did I say that we'd have to overcome the sin nature? And we have to be in alliance with the Holy Spirit. But this verse says that we have the ability, which means we're 1 Corinthians 3:9. Or 7, might be one of the two. I know it's an odd number at the bottom of the page, left-hand column, left page. But we are co-workers with God. And this middle voice tells us that we have the ability to bear it. But will with the temptation make the way out. Now, you haven't, usually a lot of times, like in John 14, the word way is another translation of the word road. This is different. It's talking about escape. And this is the kind of escape, like to escape from some potential hazard. So we have the ability on our own, or on our part, not on our own. Let's be careful. We're co-workers with God. We have the ability on our part to escape as from a trap or as from a calamity. And it's, did you hear me translate it the way out, the escape out? There's a specific escape for each specific temptation. And it depends on which enemy's attacking. You've heard this 100 times. You're going to hear it 100 times more. If, just make it up, go back 20 years when there actually were borders. If they were attacking our country from the south and you put all your army at the north, the Canadian border, you'd be in serious trouble. If they were attacking the Pacific coast and you put all the Navy on the eastern coast, you'd be in severe trouble. You have to meet the attack of where the enemy is. That's the way out. So, let's do one other verse comes to mind. Turn to Titus. You've heard this a lot of times lately from both of us. Titus, the second chapter. And this is talking about the world system here, but I think the concept works for all three enemies. When you recognize, when we go over this, and I'm telling you, I have to revisit the list of works of the flesh because it's so intricate and it's so wants to disguise itself in my human conscience that you have to keep revisiting it and it's not like, when you were growing up You can learn the alphabet, and once you learned it, you just learned it. I could learn speeches, some of the soliloquies in Shakespeare, and you just learn it. The Bible doesn't seem to be that way. I know people that know it by rote, and they don't have a clue what it means. But if you know what it really means, you still have to keep revisiting it and going over and over and refreshing your memory, because it's something how spiritual truth just sort of seeps away if you don't keep pushing it back in. Verse 12, second chapter of Titus. I haven't forgot where we're going. Child training us, and it's talking about the grace from God, that we can say no. Denying is just a concept of saying no to ungodliness. Now you have and worldly lust. So we can say no to more than just the world here. Got it? So if we really discern, woo, that guy got on my nerves. It sure would be nice if he's dead. Whoop, attack of the flesh. That's stupid to think that. I sure would like to smack. Stupid to think that I should slap him. Oh, I'll do this. No, flesh. I'm going to say it before it starts getting in there and becoming a valid idea. That's what it's saying, that we can say no to godliness and worldly lust. So it is a legitimate study to see on two points, to look at the flesh, one, to see what it really is, because most people teach it wrong and it's mistranslated in most translations. And I would say all, because even my interlinear messes it up. Interlinear Greek translation. And secondly, we need to keep revisiting it. I need to keep revisiting it because it's such a constant thing. It's like a Chinese water torture. It keeps coming and keeps coming. And so, can I just get along with my flesh? I could get along with it because Christ has reconciled all things, but it can't get along with me when I'm living a spiritual life. So it just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And it behooves us to recognize that. But I don't want to ever just be completely negative. We have the power. The word dunamis there is sometimes translated power. We have the ability. We have the power, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to see the way out, the escape, the specific escape for that. Now, if you turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, we have a list of how this flesh operates, and like I said, I'll give you a list with definitions of each of these, because I'm going to tell you the area we're in right now, these emotional ones, are translated, some of them are translated with 3 and 4 different words. Now, it can't be 3 or 4 different things. And in this 20th chapter, this is right in the middle of our 20th verse of the, 21st verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians. The first word there, it says envyings. It is in the plural and it is a noun. And it's talking about the concept of envying. Now, we've gone over some other works of the flesh, and I want to delineate from them. First of all, I want to say jealousy, which is usually how people think of envy. Jealousy is never called, I'm going to bother some people here. Jealousy is never called a work of the flesh. Jealousy is never called a sin, and I don't find a place where it's called unrighteousness. Jealousy is, Deacon Dave bought a boat. Oh, I'd like to have a boat too. It's like, I'm telling you, we misuse the word. That's what I'm trying to do. Jealousy is looking at something and wanting the same thing. In and of itself, it could go awry, but in and of itself, it's not wrong in Scripture. But watch the next one that gets mixed up. Zeal is trying to outdo someone else, and that can and is unrighteous. Got the difference? If you see something and, man, that looks like an idea. Now, I'm using scriptural terms of jealousy, scriptural terms of zeal, scriptural terms for envy. I'm not using how it is in the dictionary. Got it? So jealousy is, I want the same thing. Whereas zeal is, he's got a boat, I got to get a bigger one. That is unrighteous. Now, if I wanted a bigger one because I saw his boat and I saw it was it didn't really do good in the waves and I want a bigger one to go out in the ocean, that wouldn't be an okay motive buying the same boat. But if my only motive is to be better than him, it's a wrong motive. Got it? Now, the third one that they gets mixed up with, envy, the third one is selfish ambition, which is the one we covered at the last of June. Now, selfish ambition goes beyond zeal. Selfish ambition is wanting something, and generally, according to the examples we saw in Scripture, it's at the expense of somebody else. I can tell you this from experience. Many times in a work setting, at least the ones I've been in, and I'll just use teaching as an example, you would have a teacher sometimes, and actually lots of times, that would think that it would make her look like a better teacher if they made the next door neighbor teacher look worse. It didn't help them at all as far as I was concerned. But a lot of people think that they can advance themselves at other people's expense. You could put politics there. That's selfish ambition. So you can have, and we told you, you can have correct zeal where you want to outdo yourself. But when you want to outdo somebody else, that's unrighteous zeal. When you want to get something at somebody else's expense, that's unrighteous, selfish ambition. And that is translated in your King James as, let's see, selfish ambition is translated as strife in verse 22, in Galatians 5:20, and zeal is translated in the King James as emulations in verse 20. So I'm just using what they are. Now today we want to look at envy. Now envy is different than the other three. It's not jealousy, it's not selfish ambition, and it's not zeal. Envy is where somebody gets something and it just hurts you that they got it and you don't necessarily want it. Let me give you an example. I can give you many political examples, but I'll give you one. Really, redistribution is jealousy of the rich, because when they redistribute everything, it's not going to make the poor any richer. So really, politics of redistribution is one of envy, trying to bring the rich people down but not make the poor people come up. I would think good politics would be to bring the poor up. So that's one example. And it's a desire to just not let them have it, not necessarily wanting it yourself. Let me give you another example. In lots of high schools, at least I'm going relying on my experience. I didn't play football, so let's take football. Let's just imagine, you have this with Tom Brady a little bit in the current NFL. Let's just imagine in high school you have the team captain of the football team, which is state champion, and he just happens to be handsome. You can't tell me that every other male in that school don't in some way envy him, not because they think they're going to get that position, but because they don't like that he has it. Or the head cheerleader. I can tell that we're hitting experiences that people have had. That's a work of the flesh. It just bothers you that they have it. Let's look at some examples in Scripture of envy, and then we'll get to some of its companions. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, we're going to see that that was the human motivation behind killing Jesus. Now, I'm going to be very careful. Listen to me very carefully. It was from a human point of view. They thought they were killing Jesus because of envy. I'm going to tell you why they did it in a minute. But in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, we want to look at the third verse. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people who in unto the palace of the high priest, which was Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus and suddenly kill him. And they said, not at the feast, is the 15th day of the month, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now turn over the 27th chapter and the 17th verse. Pilate figures out why they want to do it. So the leadership I'm going to tell you ahead of time, then we'll see it, are looking at Jesus. And it isn't that they wanted to be a prophet like him. You know that Jesus was the last Old Testament prophet. It wasn't that they wanted to heal like him. It was that they just didn't like him doing it. 27th chapter of the book of Matthew and the 17th verse. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, that's the chief priests, the elders, etc., etc., whom will you that I release to you, Barnabas or Jesus, which is called, I think it's the Christ, if my memory serves me correct. For he knew that that for envy they had delivered him. So why did they deliver Jesus for death versus Barnabas? And you also have that in the book of Mark. According to Scripture, they did it because it just bothered him that he was the center of attention. It just bothered them that there was a prophet. It just bothered them. Not that they wanted it. There's no way that any... See how exact Scripture is? If they were jealous of him, they would have gone out and tried to be a prophet like him. They weren't going to do that. If they were selfish ambition for him, they would have used him to gain more power. They didn't do that. They, in fact, just didn't want him to have it. Now, that's from a human point of view. I would be remiss to not tell you there's another angle on this. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, I'm going to tell you why they really did it. So let's say it another way. From a human point of view, they did it out of envy. From a behind-the-scenes point of view, they did it because demons influenced them to do it. Over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at verse 8. It's talking about Christ here in this context of God ordained, verse 7. Verse 8, which none of, and you have in the King James princes, this is rulers. Now, here's where people go wrong. They think this is earthly rulers because it says rulers of the, and in the King James it says world. But it should be rulers of the age. Now, keep your finger here. What is it talking about? I'm going to tell you it's talking about the evil age. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And I'm going to prove to you this is not talking about humans. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And the fourth verse. Now, this is talking about initial salvation, but it tells you who's in charge of the evil age or who constructed it. Probably more accurately, who's being demonstrated as being in contrast to God's character in this evil age. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and the fourth verse. In whom, now you have in the King James, they did a good job translating this here. They put little G-O-D. Of this, and you have in the King James, world, that's age. So one of the aspects of the evil age is that Satan is trying to thwart initial salvation. Now, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It says, rulers of the age. Humans are not rulers of the age. It is spirit beings under the god of this age, Satan, who are manipulating like mandolins humans. So when the king, and it says, when the high priest, when the elders said, and the people said, crucify him, from their point of view, according to Scripture, it was envy. The other side of the story behind the scenes, it was spirit beings manipulating them. Now be careful here. This is something that an ongoing statement we want to try and keep in mind. Though demons cannot generate or initiate envy. That's a work of the flesh. They can appeal to it. This is very important. If there were no demons, these humans would have had envy. But because they had envy, it got seen in activity because demons egged them on and know from 6,000 years of Satan's observation of mankind what they can do with envy. And they manipulate the circumstance. I want to say that in another way. The flesh cannot be started or generated or initiated by the world or by Satan. It does it on its own. But the world can manipulate it. Oh, we'll see that if we ever get to the outline, back to the outline over in 1 John. Satan can figure it out and use it. So here's what we're going to say. I know we have all these charts. Here's the attacks of the flesh. Here's the attacks of the world. Here's the attacks of Satan. But I'm telling you that there's places where they blend. And you have to know what initiates it. You can't. Once it gets taken over by Satan appealing to it, it's too late to say no to it. Got it? You say no to it before the other enemies get involved. In case it wasn't clear, the other two enemies cannot generate or initiate the works of the flesh. They can manipulate them once they're started. And the easiest way to do it is before they get involved to say no at that point. Okay, now, very quickly, Romans, the first chapter. This is a list. I don't believe, because these are not all works of the flesh, I'll point that out. I don't believe that these are all necessarily concurrent. It's just talking generally about mankind. One of the most condemning chapters in Scripture of the history of mankind is Romans, the first chapter. What Romans, the first chapter, if I were to summarize it, although it'd be a very cursory summarization, I would summarize it as saying that the sin nature has devolved or snowballed to get even worse over time. And in this list describing the sin nature, you have a list of unrighteous acts. Being filled, verse 29, Romans, the first chapter, with all unrighteousness. Now, if you mark in your Bible, put a colon there, because now you have a whole list of them. And I'm going to say that some of them are satanic. If I remember right, yeah, whispering is satanic. Last word in verse 29, backbiters is satanic. The rest are flesh. So it's mixing up different enemies, but it's just saying that if you look at mankind, this is what mankind does. And in this list, fornication, wickedness, poneros, evil, contentiousness, that's a work of the flesh, maliciousness, this is a special word that has to do with just a sour disposition. We'll get to that differently. That's not kakos. It's another kakos. Full of envy. So envy is in a list of multiple enemies that it is called, what is it called at the beginning of the verse? Unrighteousness. Unrighteousness means you can have unrighteous thought, and if it's put into action, it's an unrighteous act. Very simply put. Now let's look over Galatians, the fifth chapter. We're going to see something here. I'm going to refer to the reason we usually come to this context, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. One of the things we come to the first verse in chapter 6 is we go here to prove that in a series of proofs that trespass, when you decide to do something prior to actually doing the act, that trespass is still in the realm of temptation, is prior to the sin. But I want to go back in the context, because in the context, really, can I tell you something? If I was dividing chapter 5 and chapter 6, I would probably put it right between verse 25 or even back between verse 24 and 25. What I'm saying is verse 26 goes with verse 1 in chapter 6. We don't usually get there because we're so busy proving something else in verse 1 of the 6th chapter. But let's go back to verse 26 and let's see what some other meaning to verse 1 of the next chapter. Let's start at verse 25, 5th chapter of Galatians. Since, first class condition, we live by the Spirit, now this is a conditional phrase, then we should also order our lifestyle by the Spirit. Now, we haven't gotten there. We're going to come back to this. This word walk, excuse me, I said order a lifestyle. I was absolutely wrong. This word for walk is take individual steps. And what this verse is describing, we're going to spend several Sundays on this eventually, Lord willing, and he doesn't come. And this verse is talking about the leading of the Spirit is beyond Scripture. You ever wonder what are the Christian's resources when there's an event or something that occurs in your life that Scripture doesn't directly speak to? That's what this verse is talking about, the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's in areas beyond Scripture. You don't need the leading of the Holy Spirit to not fornicate. It says don't do it. You need the leading of the Spirit in areas where it's not directly talked about in Scripture. That's what it's talking about. Now let's go down to verse 26. So what would be the main import of verse 25? Get your life correct. Live a righteous life in this context, obviously, is the overall theme. Verse 26. Stop becoming to be desirous of empty glory. And what that means, and you're going to see in this context, quit trying to say what your opinion is. You should live up to God's opinion of what you of what you are. Remember in the introduction for that song I read over there in Colossians, the first chapter, about the 26th to 28th verse, that God the Father has an opinion of us, and we can live up to that because of Christ in us. Stop being desirous of empty glory. Now, you don't have this in your King James, but I would make these participles, I would make them as by provoking. How do you be desirous of empty glory? By provoking. This word for provoking has the idea of challenging to come back. Let me say it in modern English. Confrontational. By being confrontational with one another. Now, we saw in Sunday school, Pastor Orne was showing that pastors are to be confrontational with error. Why are you guys so nitty picky? Because it's God's word. Get it right. If he breathed out every single letter, he meant what he said and said what he meant, and it doesn't matter what you think it means. And let me take an aside. This is a personal thing I've been having to work through. And it's not because I'm getting older and crotchety, but I'm telling you, a lot of people who in my lifetime have had it right, been exposed to good doctrine, are just taking off. And once you take off a little ways from good doctrine, the sky's the limit. And some of them, one of which I was related to, take off so slowly they don't even know how far they left the path. And one of the things I'm having to deal with is not feeling how I feel towards that, because personally, it really hurts me that they do that. I feel sorry for them. I'm not at enmity with them. I don't hate them. I really feel sorry for them. Quite frankly, it's a lack of illumination, if you want my opinion, but that's another story. Let us stop being, let us stop, this is a hortatory subjunctive, if I recall, coming to be desirous of vainglory by provoking, as in a verbal combative way, one another by envying one another. So this envy doesn't just sit up in the mind. If you envy somebody, and this is talking about in the church. Now, in this context, I know the context well. The main problem at Galatia was the fact that they wanted to live the law. Actually, they wanted to adapt the law to their own way. And then they wanted to make up their own kind of little nitty-picky things, like not mowing their lawn on Sunday or something like that. And they thought that they could be pleasing and live a righteous life doing that. And because they just, the concept here, I would take this in this context to mean they were so envious of the ones that had it right, that kept the truth, that it just bothered them that they wouldn't get over under law. It just bothered them that some of them are free. It wasn't because they wanted the liberty of the New Testament, if they just don't like the fact that some have liberty. I know the context. Now we know what was wrong at Corinth. From a human point of view, they were just flat out envious of liberty. Just flat out. And in that sense, it was malignant. They wanted to spread their legalism, a form of legalism. That's Corinth. Now let me point out something in verse 6, because we're going to need this. Brethren, if a man, now it's going back to the one that's envious, that's provoking people. Got it? If a man be overtaken, now you have in the King James, in a fault. It's really, there's a term here, in this type of fault, and it goes back to the one that's envying and provoking. Got it? So if you see somebody that's envious of liberty, I'm just going to use this case study. If they're envious of people's liberty and they want to get them under some type of law, most of which they construct their own, and they're trying to, by verbal combativeness, to get people back under law, this type, now you have in the King James fault, it really should be trespass. Now let's do our sequence again. A lust comes from an enemy. It's the enemy's lust. You've heard this 100 times from both your pastors. Then you look at, I look at it and it looks, ooh, let me take another look at that. It becomes my lust. Then, whoa, that seems like a viable activity. It becomes my temptation. You know, that's not only a viable activity, I'm going to do it. That's a trespass. Keep your finger here, go to James 1. I just want you to see one phrase. We could spend the whole hour just on this concept, but Pastor Orrin and I keep going over this, you're going to get it. And we're going to be reminded of it. I'm going to read verse 13, but I'm telling you right now, we're heading for verse 15. Let no one say that when he is solicited to evil, that's what temptation means, I am solicited to evil from God. For God is untemptable from lacking in character. Neither tempts he himself anyone. You can say Satan tempted me. You can say the world tempted me. You can say my sin nature tempted me, but don't ever say God tempted me. He can't solicit the evil. You ever heard people, this is giving, I'm again getting off, but you hear all the time on drama programs and novels, why did God do this to me? They don't understand this. God doesn't tempt human beings. He didn't do that. He might have allowed it in your life, but he didn't do it directly. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn out. Let's do this right. But each one being tempted by his very own lust. So when you make it your own, remember when I said there's a lust floating around. Ooh, that looks like a good, viable alternative. Then it becomes a temptation by his very own lust, being drawn out and being caught with bait. Then the lust having conceived. Stop. Having conceived. In other words, I determined to do it. Go back to Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse. If a man be overtaken in such a trespass, back to verse 26, a trespass that starts with envy, which is a mental activity, but ends up with provoking verbally in a combative manner to get people back under law, and then obviously they're going to lead them astray from their Christian life if they're overtaken. Here it says stop doing it, and then if such a one determines to do it, some people better meet with him and tell him to knock it off before he sins. That's what it's saying. Now, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering or scoping, looking around and being careful to look at specific things thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here we can prove that trespass is prior to the act of sin. And it goes back to the previous verse, tell them don't do that. Obviously in provoking other people, verbally combative, could end up in sin. It doesn't expressly say, but it obviously is a slippery slope, as they say. So here we have that this envy doesn't just, I've shown you two examples from Scripture. I'm going to tell you straight out. There are some works of the flesh that keep popping in my mind on a daily basis. This doesn't happen to be one, but it might be yours. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, when we go through these, some of these are going to be very personal to you, and some of them won't. But this envy never just sits as a thought in my mind. Ooh, I wish he didn't have that new car. I just wish he... It never sits there. There's going to be activity if you let it fester. And here, one example of activity we already saw is they killed Christ. This example is you're going to cause all kinds of confusion in the church, and it'll be antipodal or completely opposite of the object of the church to edify one another, and this is de-edifying one another. So it's going to end in sin. Now, what we tried to show you then from Galatians, this mental activity can end up as a temptation. They can end up as in an act. Envy isn't an act, but there can be some act precipitated from it, and that act can become something that you determine to do. It could be a trespass, and then when you do it, it's sin. That's in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and the first verse and the previous verse. Now let's look over at Philippians, the 1st chapter. I put in your notes, I kind of liked it, envy's co-conspirators. I don't know why I got a kick out of that. There's some other feelings and other emotional works of the flesh, and some of which come under and such like later on at the end of this list in Galatians, the 5th chapter. And let's put it in the vernacular of the hood. They're running partners. They're part of the same crew. And here we have in verse 14 of the 14th chapter, or first chapter of the book of Philippians, and the majority of the brethren in Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, Paul was in jail, are much more bold to speak the word. Now, you don't have any King James, but it should be the word of God. There's a textual problem, but it should be there. The word of God without fear. Now, this is almost counterintuitive. The fact that Paul's in jail, they think they can speak the word more bold. Now, what does that give you a clue of? If Paul wasn't in jail, they probably would be a little more timid because maybe they're saying the wrong thing sometimes. I won't get into that. But if they're going to behave different with Paul there and Paul not there, there's got to be something wrong with their behavior. Verse 15. Now, this is a very conflicted thing. They mistranslate this so poorly here. Verse 15, some on one hand declare with authority Christ because of envy. So there you see envy coming out in activity. Now, let me be very clear. Unless you tell me or I see your actions and you make it very evident in actions, I can't tell you have envy. I want to be very clear with that. That's a truism that we always, or an axiom we need to remember. Christians can judge action as righteous or unrighteous. Christians cannot judge motives. I don't know what you're thinking. You might not even know. But Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, could tell you what was in their mind. Got it? Now, those chief priests and elders that killed Jesus, they must have just rifled, their mouths just must have been so, they must have just... what does it say in the New Testament? Ganash their teeth that Pilate could tell they were envious. But Paul here as an apostle tells you what their motivation is, even though he doesn't see them and he's in jail and they're not in jail. Got it? We can't do that. That they preach Christ of envy and you have strife, and it really should be, it's not strife, it's... contention, and some because of goodwill. So some are doing it for the right reason, some for the not. Now, I'm going to tell you, unless they spoke the wrong truth. Oh, let me get off on that again. One of the things you will hear in modern society, that's his truth. He's just speaking his truth. That is a bunch of baloney. There is absolutely absolute truth, and that's when it measures up to Scripture. Anything that doesn't measure up to Scripture or is contrary to Scripture is not true. And to say that it's that person just said that because it's his truth is just absolutely stupid. I could think of stronger words, but I'll be careful. Out of envy and because of contention and some of goodwill, so you had two types of mod, and some preach, or on the other hand, declare Christ, and you have in the King James out of contention, this is the one that should be selfish ambition, not set apart, supposing to add tribulation to his bonds. So they had the ones with envy just didn't sit, well, I envy Paul. They wanted to actually make them his life harder in prison by what they said. And why did they want to make, did they want to be Paul? No, they wanted to make life worse for Paul because they didn't like the leadership or whatever. Actually, there's some satanic stuff involved here. But they did, appealing to envy, they didn't like what Paul had. And his, the role that Paul had, and it wasn't that they wanted his role, it's that they wanted to make it worse for him. And that's envy. It's also, what is the running partner with envy here? You don't have it in the King James, but it's right. It's translated contention. It's selfish, it's another work of the flesh, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Now, let's look over at 1 Timothy. We'll see another list of things that go right along with it. Now, I told you that envy may not be one that attacks me very often, but some of its running partners do. I'm getting stepped on here, too. T-O-O. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And we want to... I want to summarize the first three verses. Really, one of the themes, and you know, I'm always careful not to say the theme, but one of the themes of 1 Timothy is that Old Testament truth misapplied is nothing but a fable, or called in Timothy, the two Timothy's myths. And he's talking about that in the first three verses. He's talking about the social order. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and say that you try to change the social order, you're misusing Scripture. And in fact, Pastor Oren and I are very careful. We don't get up here and try to change the social order. It is what it is. That's the first three verses. But I'm going to tell you that they're trying to change the social order because they're misapplying the Old Testament. If verse 3, if any man teach different and consent not to healthy words. Now what he's going to say here is that if you misuse the Old Testament, it's unhealthy. And if you use it correctly, it's healthy. So why do we keep telling you how to use the Old Testament? Because we want you to be healthy. That's actually a good translation. If any man teach different and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that's at least mentioning at least three of his roles. One, Lord, the head of the body. Jesus, the Savior who died for your sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. And as measured by old, this is the word, for, I'm going to generalize here a little more. So I can get through it. Old Testament doctrine, because I know the context, is doctrine that should be understood as fact, but not practiced, which is as measured unto godliness. He is proud. So what it's saying is if you take stuff in the Old Testament. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says that we use the Old Testament to learn what not to do. And then it gives you four examples of what they did that you're not supposed to do. Romans, the 15th chapter, says that we can learn from the Old Testament that there's that God's promises, the hope is always good. And the 15th chapter of the book of Romans says that that can comfort us. But if we misuse it, it's unhealthy. And if a person misuses it, now this word for proud, I think Pastor Oren went over this about a year ago. This is the one that comes from the flesh. This isn't the attack of Satan. This is the one that the Corinthians had over, if my memory serves me correct, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 2nd verse. He is proud, understanding nothing. Now you have in the King James that word doting. That's the word sick. That goes back in contrast to healthy words. Got it? So if you teach the Old Testament correctly, you're healthy scripturally. And if you teach it wrong, principalize it, typalize it, do what they do to the Constitution, say, make it say whatever you want it to say, you're sick. That's what it says here, sick. But sick about questions and battles of word, not strifes. There's another time they use the word strife. It shouldn't be. It's battles of words. Wherein cometh envy, work of the flesh, strife, a work of the flesh, blasphemy, a work of Satan, malignantly evil suspicions, a work of the flesh, soiled disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. They can't overcome the sin nature. You know what? I'm not going to take the time, but I could prove from this section that if you misappropriate the Old Testament, you'll never overcome the sin nature. That's what this verse is saying. Of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And there's a textual problem with that last part, but it should be there. I don't know if it's in your interlinear or not, but it should be there. Now let me say this. If you misapply the Old Testament, you should, let's say it another way. If the Old Testament is applicable today, gain is godliness. But if the Old Testament is not applicable today, and you try to apply it, then you say that gain is godliness. And if you misapply the Old Testament, am I supposed to be, oh, you're entitled to your point of view? Is that what it says in the last? Oh, I see what you're saying. I might hold something different, but it's all... No, get away from them. It should be there. I want to say this because it fits right in perfectly with what Pastor Oren did today. One of the major roles that pastors today are failing to do is guard the flock because they want a bigger flock, and they don't care if there's some cotton-picking goats in the flock. Or sheepdogs and other kind of Tommy rot too. Who knows? Okay. So it then envy here, I got sidetracked, has the concept that it runs with a whole bunch of other stuff. And once you start having a burning displeasure in other people's gain, you're going to have other... The dam is starting to leak, and you can't just put a finger in it. It's going to break. If you don't watch it. That's another concept. I want, because I picture the flesh this way. Once you let in one little part of the flesh, a whole bunch of other stuff comes in. Just like you left the door open and the cat gets in, and one cat and then a bunch of cats. Okay, let's go to Titus 3. Well, let's end there. I'll just say this. You can look them up. I gave you the verses. In Titus 3:3, you have the concept of, it's a word that's not translated correctly all the time. They translate it malice. It has to do with having a sour disposition. You ever seen anybody? Now, here's one way to tell if somebody's starting to have envy. Have you ever seen anybody that they just look like they're sucking on lemons all the time? And no matter what you do, it's wrong. Now, I try to remember this with some people I've had conflicts with. A stopwatch is correct twice a day. A blind squirrel gets a nut every now and then. So they can't be totally wrong. What I'm saying is, and they may be, in fact, Christians, so I'm supposed to be forbearant with them and long-suffering. But what I'm saying is a sour disposition, just always sucking on lemons, goes hand and foot with greed. Now I won't have time. I think I'm going to develop it next week. But I'll put a mark there. The world system can appeal to envy, and we want to spend some time on that because you can see the interaction of two enemies. We'll do that next week. So we'll stop here, and we'll continue. If you keep your outline, we'll continue next week. I want to develop the fact that the world system actually appeals to envy. I just gave you a couple examples. Let me just say, most politicians would never get elected without envy. It's a motivator. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have displayed over and over and over again in your word just what a depraved creature we would be without the quality of the life that we have within us, that eternal life. And you've given us the means to live that out in action. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay. If the deacon will come, we'll have the Lordian table. Oh, deacons, I'm sorry. I was pessimistic. At Corinth, I love Corinth because we wouldn't know a lot of stuff. God used the Corinth as a foil to tell us how things should be. But at Corinth, they had forgotten the interdependence and need of the body. And if you'll turn there, this is very important. This is a verse. I hate to keep saying this, and it's not because I'm trying to be elitist or because I'm trying to nail other people. It's because it really bothers me that they can't get this right. The 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, I want you to see this. Paul takes an everyday experience. A six-year-old, and I know that they know this, knows that how their body operates. And so Paul is taking something that every human being has experienced in much the same way. And he's going to use that as an example. Now watch. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. For as the body is one thing. Wow. Right now I'm fighting an ingrown toenail, and I've been clipping it back a little bit each day. And I'm telling you, if that toe's not operating, eventually get it right. Eventually my ankle will go out, my hip will go out, and my back will go out. Don't tell me that's not a unit. For the body is one thing. It operates as one thing. Now it's talking about a human body. And hath many members. Okay, I can call it a body. I can call it fingers. I can call it toes. I can call it hips. I can call it a bunch of stuff, but those are just parts, and the parts are part of a whole. Everybody knows that intuitively. And all being members of that one human body. Now, that's our human experience. That's what he's going to build upon. That's the metaphor he's going to use. And being many, so my body's many. If I look at my body, it's many, many parts, many members. Look at it another way, it's one body. So also is the Christ, which includes the head. Now, the people of Corinth were thinking, you know, and I'm going to make this up, but it pictures what they were doing. I might be just a little toe, but I want to be the tongue. I want to do some talking. And in fact, at Corinth, all of them wanted to talk, and Paul tells them that God's not the author of confusion. And a lot of them were faking what they were talking, because they were carnal or unsaved. So when we partake of the bread, we need to remember this example. It's an example. It's a metaphor. It's an extended metaphor. It's an allegory. No, it's not an allegory. It's a figure of speech. Does your toe have to get along with your head? Does your finger have to get along with your toe? That's what we're picturing when we partake of the bread. We will ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread. So then, although the crackers are all pre-broken for you for hygienic purposes, it really represents one loaf that it was started with. And since it's a figure of speech, we're to picture, you know, that piece I took off that I'm partaking of represents me, but it all represents that the others that are partaking a piece come from the same loaf. One loaf many pieces. One body, many parts. One church, many members. Over in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we read, and when he'd given thanks, which our brother Jan just did, he broke the loaf. He started pulling the loaf apart, and he gave each of them a piece, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He didn't say the bread turned into the corpuscles of a human body. He's saying, "This metaphorically represents my human body, which is on behalf of you. This do in remembrance of me." It's interesting that the cup represents the New Testament. Now, in the covenant, the Old Covenant, this is another reason to want the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they broke it. But you know we can't break the New Covenant? You know why? Because it was made from the Father to the Son. So it can't be broken. We just got it. Got it free. And we'll ask our brother Deacon Dave to thank the Lord for the cup. So although we have these in individual servings, they represent one cup. There's only one New Testament. And when we take our individual serving, we're all participating co-equally with that one covenant. Nobody gets more of the covenant than anybody else. And after the same manner also he took the cup after they had supped, saying, "This cup is the new, not old, testament. By my blood, not in my blood, by my blood, this ye are doing, as often you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Shall we partake? In the Gospels, it says they sang a song and walked out, but we'll just end at that. Our Father, we do thank you for our people. We thank you for our church. Amen.